Some of you were not raised in any church at all. Others of you were teethed on a Bible. Some of you went to churches that had a little sign from the King James Version outside the nursery from 1 Corinthians 15 that said, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." And others of you, walking into a church as an adult feels very odd to you because it's just a cultural stretch. Well, God made it like that. And whatever church you walk into, the culture is liable to be different. I was raised in probably about two different churches, but my father would often speak in churches, and so we often traveled with him and sat in churches from high Episcopalian church to a Pentecostal church with a dirt floor built out of a former chicken coop. It was a wonderful experience growing up to be able to see so many different kinds of gatherings of Christian people because, as you can imagine, God has made it so that when his people gather, they can do so in a city or in a country, in a cathedral or in the middle of the woods. That's the background to our passage today, which, if you have a Bible, is from the book of Acts, chapter 2, which is the story of the very earliest Christian church. It's possible that you're here and you don't have a Bible. If you are sitting near someone, would that person please just let you read while we read the passage together so at least you get one visual of what the Bible's saying here? We're going to start in Acts 2, starting with verse 41. A quick background. Jesus Christ, in this passage, has already gone into heaven. His disciples, about 120 of them now, are waiting in an upper room praying almost daily in order for God to send the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised. And then on the day of Pentecost, that is one of the Jewish feasts, God does send the Holy Spirit, and the apostles stand up and to an enormous crowd that is gathered for that feast, preach the gospel of Jesus Christ clearly after the resurrection of Jesus for the first time, and all kinds of people become believers. Reading in the book of Acts now, chapter 2, beginning with verse 41. Those who accepted his message, that is, the apostle Peter was preaching along with others, were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and to the fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple. They broke bread in their homes, and they ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. We're only going to take a short time with this passage today because of our special announcement following. But the special announcement and the passage are so linked because the special announcement is about a church building that we're building, and this passage is about the Christian people who meet in such a building. Do you notice that the first thing that it really emphasizes here in verse 43 is the awe that filled these young Christians? Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe is the way that it reads. Why? Well, these people had miracles. We don't have many miracles at our church. And so you might say, well, they had something to be awestruck about that we don't. They heard the gospel in other languages. Earlier in the chapter, verses 5 and 6, we read, the people from all over the world were gathered in Jerusalem at the time, and when God sent his Holy Spirit to the apostles, they stood up and began preaching in languages they had never studied. And each person was hearing the gospel in his unique language, something he was not expecting or familiar with. So, of course, they were in awe once they came to believe the gospel. And they were also in awe because the apostles did many healings, as we read in verse 43, many wonders and signs being done by the apostles. If you read the book of Acts later on, you'll see that most of those wonders and signs were indeed healings of people seriously sick. Well, the problem is most of us have not seen any are many miracles going on today. What's the deal? Well, if you were to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, the Apostle Paul says very clearly that miracles are, quote, something that marks an apostle. That is, one of the original 12 who walked with Jesus, plus the Apostle Paul, who was chosen a bit later. And if you read in the book of Acts, every miracle that was ever done there was done either by an apostle, one of the original 12, or by someone on whom one of the apostles laid his hands. It seems to me that God was kickstarting the Christian church to give it in those very difficult early times some real benefit. Give it a fighting chance, you might say. I hate to use the word chance when talking about Christ's kingdom, but you know what I'm saying. I think it's what's going on. And today, people who are overseas as missionaries in difficult parts of the world where the gospel is by far the minority religion, or whether it's severely persecuted, or parts of the world where the gospel is going to for the first time. In some of those situations, people tend to see the miraculous far more than we'd ever see it here, because God seems to be doing the same pioneer kind of work as he did there. These people were in awe because of miracles. Okay, so you don't go to a church where your pastor has the ability to do miracles, and you do attend such a church. Is there any reason for awe? Oh my goodness, still, yes. Because these people had awe also from a deep conviction of sin, coupled with a deep sense that they were forgiveness. Do you remember when the Apostle Peter stood and preached this sermon? And at the end of his sermon, we read in verse 37 of the same chapter, when the people heard his words, they were cut to the heart. It was like for the first time they were able to see themselves as they really are in their souls. Outwardly, they were highly religious. Inwardly, they have the same sins you and I have. And finally, God's Spirit got through to them, and they felt awful about it. What do we do? Peter told them that Jesus Christ was slain so they would not need to be. That Jesus Christ lived a perfect life that stood in their stead. That God would accept the perfect life of Jesus and credit to their account as if they had lived a perfect life. And if they were to believe in Jesus, the Messiah, that he had done these things for them and would entrust themselves to him, they would be totally wiped clean by God. This was an amazing thought to a group of people who were used to thinking of law-keeping and sacrifices and sort of an unending effort to atone for their sins, who never really had the satisfaction that it was finished and done on the cross. That gave them a real sense of awe. And still today, when Christians gather, if God's Spirit is working, even a person who's been a Christian for 50 or 60 years regains often a sense, my goodness, I truly am forgiven. And it's a wonderful thing, and it leads to awe. And also, I would say they were in awe, finally, from the spectacular number of people who became believers. We read in verse 41 that those who accepted his message and were baptized were 3,000 that day. Now think about that for a moment. How many people did Jesus Christ himself truly convert to the belief in the one true God in his lifetime? Well, we read that thousands of people came to him. At least 5,000 men plus wives and children were there for the feeding of the 5,000, but we read that people who followed him, we always read in the next chapter, they turn away from him because things get a little too hard. It gets a little scary. They thought they liked what they saw, but they really didn't. The crowds on Palm Sunday are waving branches for him, and within a couple days they're shouting to crucify him. So the numbers that Jesus Christ savingly worked in his lifetime, most people reckon was rather small. How many people were gathered in the upper room in Acts chapter 1 after Jesus died and rose to went back to heaven? How many people were gathered waiting for the Holy Spirit? We read that 120 people were gathered in Acts 1:15. 120, that's all. Well, you say there must have been more than that. Well, I think there probably were more than that. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that when Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to 500 believers at once. That's the maximum number we ever hear of. So I had a few more that Jesus brought savingly to himself, maybe double that number, maybe 1,000 people upwards, were true believers by the end of his 3 years plus, and he was the Son of God. Now his very human apostles, men who are still sinners and human, and in this life filled with weakness, get up and in a single day, 3,000 people believe. This is the fulfillment of the promise that Jesus Christ, it seems to me, gave in the book of John when he said that you will do greater works even than I do. We didn't see greater miracles by the apostles than Jesus did. We didn't see greater raisings of the dead than Jesus did. But we see by far, far greater numbers than Jesus ever had that impact because he had sent his spirit on these people. So these people had a sense of awe because God was bringing people into the kingdom. And I would just stop here and say that in the history of the Christian church, the numbers of people coming in always tends to wax and wane, to ebb and to flow. And often the times when the numbers are going to get the greatest are right when the time when the numbers are at their absolute lowest. If you've ever read Arnold Dallimore's two-volume biography of the great evangelist of the 1700s in England, George Whitefield, you'll know what I mean. The opening chapter is about the religious decline in the decade preceding when God raised up George Whitefield and John Wesley. The amount of drunkenness in England from the making of gin had never been paralleled in the history of that country. The amount of poverty and of violence and of despising of the Christian church and of clergymen who had no knowledge of the Bible or whose knowledge of the Bible was so seriously distorted that the gospel was a dim flicker had never been worse since the 1500s in England. And yet, on the eve when it was so very dark, God said to John Wesley, come here. He said to George Whitefield, come here. And those men would preach out in the fields for the first time in the history of England. And people would convert by the multiple, multiple, multiple thousands. George Whitefield would preach to tens of thousands of people just with his own native voice, without a microphone, of course, because God enabled him. And people who were toughened, people who had come prepared to break the meeting up, people who were drunk and looking for a fight, looking for a good time, and looking to disperse a crowd like a dog running through a flock of chickens, came and they found themselves weeping and repenting. One never knows when God will do this. In the Christian church throughout the history, you have seen numbers swell and then numbers decline. And then they'll swell again and they'll decline again. It's part of the life of the Christian church. But at this time, they swelled and people were in awe. Now, because these people had become believers and they were in awe of the gospel and what Jesus had done for them and what he was doing among these people, we read very briefly here of ways in which they were affected by that all, how it changed them. And here's what the passage says in verse 42. They devoted themselves to four things: to the apostles' teaching, and to fellowship, and to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. That's what the first Christian church looked like. And that's what every true Christian church ever since, whether enormous or tiny, whether in a free country and open, or whether in a persecuted country, several believers meeting together, huddled behind closed curtains in a home. That's what every true Christian church of Jesus Christ looks like. Let's take those things quickly one at a time. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Isn't it interesting that when Luke, who authored this book of Acts, lists what the Christian church did, the first thing he says is that they devoted themselves to teaching. That's interesting to me. Some people are book people, book Christians by nature. Other people are doers by nature. If you're familiar with the gospel story, some people, that is, are Marys, and some people are Marthas. And God made us so. He made some of you to be more contemplative. He made others of you to be up and action sort of people. And yet, the bookish people must learn to do, and the action people must learn to learn. And that's what he starts with. He says they kept devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. When he says teaching here, I don't think he means to the apostles' doctrine, that is, to the content of their teaching, which of course they did, but it means to the activity of their teaching. They kept going to places when the apostles were teaching, and they listened. This passage says that tended to take place daily in the temple, but it certainly took place on Sunday as the Lord's Day for those people who couldn't get away from their jobs on an everyday act. Now, these folks, interestingly enough, who were coming already had an excellent background in the Bible. At the beginning of chapter 2 of Acts, when it discusses the day of Pentecost, when this first sermon was preached and when these people were first converted, it says that they were God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. These were not just Jewish people. These were serious Jewish people. These were biblically literate Jewish people. These were people who knew and understand and had read and had heard the Old Testament taught. That's why they had either moved to Jerusalem, or they were at the very least had traveled a great distance to be at the Feast of Pentecost at Jerusalem. They were highly serious, biblically literate Christians. They are the ones, the Bible says, devoted themselves constantly to the apostles' teaching. They didn't say, I grew up in a Christian home. Well, there wasn't a Christian home. I grew up in a Jewish home in the Old Testament era. I learned all the Bible books. I don't need any teaching. They needed to be taught. It was fascinating that they felt this way. Why? What's the deal? Well, in the New Testament, whenever it lists the various gifts that God has given to the Christian church, and it lists, he first gave apostles, that is, people who saw Jesus physically and walked with him on earth and gave testimony to his resurrection, it always lists teachers very near the top, not because they are better Christians than others, but because the teaching of the Bible is so exquisitely important for the maintenance of a church or for one's Christian life. We forget what we've read in the Bible. Or we read things in the Bible and it's easy to misread it. And God gives some people the luxury, the leisure, the privilege to devote themselves to the study of the Bible almost full-time, or in many cases full-time, so that they're able to teach. The Bible talks about in 1 Timothy 5, it's talking about different elders. And it says there are elders who manage and rule and do various things, and there are elders who devote themselves full-time to the study and the teaching of the Bible. He says this is important because the Bible, the truth, the church is the foundation of everything. If you lose that, you have nothing. You will have all the other aspects of Christianity talked about here, but without the truth, you will eventually have nothing. During the medieval era, the Christian church substantially drifted from the true gospel of Jesus Christ. More and more ceremony was introduced. Worship services became more and more ornate. The garb of clergymen became more ornate. The churches became more ornate. The services and what were done became more and more high ritual. And the knowledge of the Bible and time spent on the Bible decreased, decreased, decreased. And pulpits were almost always placed at the side of the front of the church. Then came the 1500s, when the gospel was rediscovered under the time we call the Reformation, and people all across Europe became believers by the tens and hundreds of thousands. What happened in all the churches that were affected by the Reformation at that time is that pulpits were moved from the side of the church to the center of the church. The Bible never even talks about pulpits, except possibly in the book of Nehemiah. The Bible doesn't say you have to have a pulpit in the center, but these people were trying to make a statement. The statement was the Bible and its teaching needs to be at the center of a church, or you will drift and have a wonderful Christ-looking organization and building, but you will have drifted far away from what Jesus intended. And so we read they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Today, we don't have apostles in that biblical sense. We have teachers in the Christian church. I praise God that we have so many in our church who know the Bible so well and so gifted. I praise God to have fellow pastors who take very seriously the study of the Bible when they're speaking and teaching. And today I hope you devote yourself regularly to the teaching. Now, secondly, we read that these people devoted themselves to fellowship. You may know that several centuries ago, a number of manuscripts were found in Egypt under the sands, well preserved, that have variant readings. The one reading is, they devoted themselves to the coffee and donuts, it says, which is the deeper and real meaning of the fellowship. Of course, can one have Christian fellowship over coffee and donuts? I certainly hope so. I really do. Yes, one can. But this word, fellowship, means things like this. It means associating with each other, having close relationships with each other, spending time with each other, having a life in common with each other, participating in each other's lives. That's the meaning of this word. The idea is people had their lives interwoven. And this is illustrated in our various passages. In our passage in the various verses here. What and how did these people have their lives intertwined? Well, first they met each other's practical needs. In verse 44 it says, all the believers had everything in common. It means if you had a lawnmower, It doesn't mean that any time, day or night, anybody could just break in and take your lawnmower. So when you went to mow your grass, you didn't have one. What it means is you did not consider your lawnmower to be your lawnmower alone. God gave me the money to buy this lawnmower. If I have friends who have grass, and nobody over there has grass, if I have friends who has grass and he needs to cut his lawn, my goodness, I should take that into account when I think about my lawnmower and how to use it. That's what he's talking about. Here, though, these people were actually impoverished, some of them, and says, so we read that they should sell their goods and give to the poor. Some people were wealthy enough to have land. They sold it and gave huge amounts of money. Other people probably just had an extra coat or something, and they sold it. This is pretty interesting. People actually selling what they had to have money to give it to Christians who had very, very little. We read that what the fellowship looked like here was not just meeting each other's practical needs, but spending time together. It says, verse 44, all the believers were together. What did they do together? Well, we don't know everything they did together, but we know one thing. Verse 46, they broke bread in their homes and they ate together. One of the things that, if you have ever been part of a smaller church than ours, you probably miss, I certainly miss it, is times when our church was small enough that everyone knew everyone else. There was no need for a second service at all. And even the first service or the one service wasn't so big that you couldn't get to know everybody. And I do remember very well a time when every single person in the church had been over to Vern's and my house at some time or another for a meal, and we had been to most people's houses for a meal as well. You get to a certain size where that becomes impractical, and it's sad, it's hard. So, as these people were in each other's houses, spending time with each other, I don't know that you could say you must do that with a certain percentage of the congregation. The congregation voted at the last congregational meeting that each person should have 17% of the people in attendance at their house over the next year. I don't know how to do that. But one way that you can do that at the very minimal is this. You can almost always tell a healthy church by how quickly people leave after a service versus how long they stay around. People have often commented about this church on Sunday morning, and doubly so about this church on Sunday night, that after the service is done, how many people are just here? Now, I realize we have a second service coming in. A lot of times, ushers need to move you along so that people can come in the door, especially if the pastor drones on in the first service and things get a little tight between services. But when people linger and talk with each other, that is something very good. And I would urge you, I really would urge you, to use your house for the benefit of other people in this church too. When was the last time you asked someone from this church to your house for dessert, for a meal, that you didn't particularly know very well, that's not a family member, that's not a close friend, just to get to know someone else? Let me raise the stakes higher. When's the last time you asked someone of a different race, of a different first language, of a highly different age, of a different marital status to come to your house? How many times I remember a single man in our church many years ago when we were in the fire hall who used to invite whole families and take them out to dinner. And people were just stunned and they noticed because as a single man, he thought about families. And it took a while, but after a while, I think families started thinking about single people and started having them over for dinner. This is the kind of thing these people did. That's what a church looks like. Now, we read next that they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread. Breaking of bread. Is he talking about the Lord's Supper? Or is he talking about eating meals together? If you read the scholars on this, they go back and forth on it. I don't see how you can possibly know. It seems to me, almost certainly, that both of these things are included. I'll tell you why. I think the Lord's Supper is included because Jesus only gave us two sacraments, two rituals, two ordinances to observe, and baptism is one of them, and it's already mentioned in verse 41. Seems to me to be crucial to mention that it's talking here about the people observing the Lord's Supper together. But I think it also certainly includes meals together because it says in verse 46 that they broke bread in their homes and ate together. You might say literally they took nourishment together. He calls it the breaking of the bread because apparently in Jewish homes it was customary for a host to first break a loaf sort of as a welcome sign to start the meal and so forth. Now I think the early church, as many of you know, tended to celebrate the Lord's Supper at the same time as they ate meals together. We read in 1 Corinthians 11:21 that at the Lord's Supper, some people remained hungry. Well, at our Lord's Supper, everybody still remains hungry because you get a piece of bread about the size of a nickel. So I don't think it's talking about that. I think it's talking about a meal, like it says in Jude chapter 1, verse 12. They ate love feasts where they would gather together, they would eat a whole meal. No one would be hungry if they're doing it right, because if you didn't bring enough because you were poor, someone else brought extra. And then at the end, they celebrated the Lord's Supper. I think that's how it worked. Both of these things are so critical. Both of these. Let's take first just meals in general. Business people know the value of a meal. You go to some other town, you meet with other business people, you sit there and sit through endless meetings and look at charts and graphs and things of that nature, and then afterwards someone says, let's get out of here and get something to eat. Everybody lights up unless you don't like the people you're with, and then you go out to eat, and then it just breaks it up, doesn't it? It just makes it interesting. You come back and it's a little better with these people because you see what they ordered and what kind of stuff they talk about when their tie is loosened and they're relaxed. Or if you're at school, and finally, it's all business. You're always studying together in class together, and someone says, come on, let's get a burger. Well, there was no Five Guys back then, and so people did this in their homes, it says. They ate in their homes, and that's how they got to know each other. What is it about food that makes it easy? I don't know, but a lot of times at a church event, you ever been at an event, social event of any kind, if you're just standing there and there's nothing to hold in your hand, what do you do with your hands? I don't know. Maybe you play with your right lapel jacket too much. I don't know. But people just don't know what to do, so they stand around. But if you have a cup of coffee, a little donut, you just feel a little better, don't you? You can hide behind it. There's something about it. As for the Lord's Supper, eating that together, well, it is hard to get a large family feeling in this church, even our size. We're not an enormous church, but we're big enough that you can come into this service, you can talk to absolutely nobody, you can sit and get your bread and your wine, you can drink it and leave and talk to nobody and feel it was just between you and God and not part of a group, and that is not what the Lord's Supper is all about. The Lord's Supper is intended to be the sense of a family eating a meal together in the presence of Jesus Christ. That's why any number of times during the year we'll have communion at nighttime, and we always have it in circles. In this room, we often have it at tables where maybe eight people sit around in a circle. Or in the summertime, we'll have blankets and lawn chairs out there, and we'll have circles of maybe 12, 14 people, and we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper there because it's a far more of a family feel as we talk and share and pray for each other. I hope you come next time we do that this summer. It won't be very long until we do it. We read that they devoted themselves to these things, to eating in each other's homes and to breaking bread in the Lord's Supper. And finally, it says they devoted themselves to prayer. This prayer could have been the regular temple services, or could have been their own prayer meetings. We don't know, but they obviously gather with each other to pray. A church that does not do this will not be a very good church for very long. A number of weeks ago, I was in a newcomers class for our church. Once a year, we usually have it on a weeknight, but once a year for 7 weeks, we tend to have it on a Sunday night for people whose businesses don't allow them to come to an evening service during the week. So it was a late Sunday afternoon, somewhere between 4 o'clock and 7 o'clock when we meet. And this particular newcomers class this time, which was just got finished, I see a number of you from my class here, was interesting because, one, the variety of people who chose to come. We had an age span like this. We had people together that you would say, now I wonder if those two folks would go on vacation together. You know, we had a real mix. And our class was much smaller than usual. I'm not sure the reason there. And so therefore, when a class is smaller, it can be a plus and it can be a minus. If you don't know anybody else there, sometimes when you come in and you have discussions and whatnot, you don't know anybody, you're just a little bit like this. So one day I knew that even in this tiny class, several people were not going to be able to attend due to important circumstances. I knew it would be a very small class. I knew the class started on a Sunday afternoon at 4 when you'd like to be in a horizontal position. I knew that it was on a spring day when things were looking nice and it would just be really nice to stay home or be outside. To drag yourself to this class would be so hard. And I remember thinking, dear God, help us as we gather together. That evening turned out to be, I think, the best evening of that 7-week class, and it was one of the better evenings of a newcomer's class I'd been to for a number of years. I was delighted. It just clicked. The chemistry was just good. The next day, I was speaking to someone at church, and they said, oh, Steve, it was interesting. I was at prayer meeting last night over here in the sanctuary, meeting at the same time, and we all prayed for the newcomer's class last night. Now, isn't that interesting? Here, God's people meeting to pray. And it has a huge influence, even that very night. Most of the time, you don't see the results of prayers. These are the four things, then: teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread in the Lord's Supper and in social situations, and prayer together. And we read that the effect when that happens is, well, it says, the effect on believers, verse 46, they had glad and sincere hearts. That is, God used that to give them joy and to work in their lives spiritually. And its effect on unbelievers, well, it made them such a healthy church that it drew people. We read in verse 47 that this little church, it wasn't little, it was enormous, drew the favor of all the non-believers. And finally, and this is an important point, verse 47 says, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let me just describe what that sentence is not saying. It's not just saying the Lord increased their numbers daily. It says, those that were being saved, God added to their group, to their community, to their number. Do you see what God's saying there? God is not interested in saving people and keeping them on their own. You and God, me and God, my Bible and me and God in prayer, we're tight, we're thick, and church is optional. It's like a voluntary club, like a bowling club or a knitting club. You might go, you might not. You might join, you might not. No, no, no. God took those people and he joined them to those believers. That's what a church is all about. No Christian being solitary and by himself, but his life being intertwined. It is for these reasons and these reasons alone that we are interested in this building, not to build a monument to ourselves. Mike, please come up and tell us about it.